Well, this morning we looked at Jesus' exhortation to embrace the light of God, that those who embrace it will be full of light, and those who attempt to extinguish it, attempt to put it out, to cover it, will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, your whole body will be dark. How great is the darkness? And here in this passage, we see a man who was given great light, great mercy from God. He had access to a prophet who could speak to God on his behalf, who could tell him the will of God, who had given him prophetic signs when he was made king. God had called Saul to be king. And as Saul followed his own path, as he desired his own way, as he ignored the true worship of God and took it upon himself in the sacrifices, as he ignored God's commands, he was covering the light. And as he covered the light, he became darker and darker and darker until his whole body, the light that was in him, was darkness. In the letter of 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." And that's what we see here. A friend was saying, commenting on my children, or on one of my children, on the little one, and saying, commenting that he looks like his brothers, he looks like his siblings, and each of them has been growing up, there's a similarity there. There's a family resemblance. Each one is unique, but there's that family resemblance. You can tell the little Clark children. They belong together. But with us, there's also to be a family resemblance. We are to look like our Father. We are to look like our Savior, like our brother, the one who bought us. Jesus taught us to love one another. Jesus taught us to live, to walk as he walked. That, as we saw in the, if you remember all the way back in the 1 John series, when God commands us to love, it's more than a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It's not just something that warm feelings towards somebody else. James says, in the Epistle of James, he says that's not real. If you go and you see someone who's in need and you just say, "Oh, be warm, be filled," it's fake. Just emotions and feelings or suggestions of well-being are not enough. We are called to live in imitation of our God. And here you see the great contrast. And have you noticed how much God loves to teach us through contrast? You see the contrast of a father and a son. The father who's rejected the light and is being plunged into hate and jealousy, and he is full of pride and disobedience, and he's becoming more and more absurd in his disobedience. And then you have his son, who's willing to put his own life on the line, his own reputation on the line. He's willing to put his claim to the throne aside entirely, because that is what God has called him to do. And he understands that God has another man for that throne, and he is willing to be in subjection to God's will and to show brotherly love to David. Not just any brotherly love either. It's an imitation of God's love. One of the things that you see here is a human use of the love that is normally in Scripture attributed to God. It's the word hesed. And that appears here in this passage. David asks it of Jonathan, and Jonathan gives it to David. The loving kindness of God. It's actually a little hidden here in our English translation, but it says that, therefore deal kindly with your servant. And he says, do hesed to your servant. Treat me with loving kindness. And it's in the context of the covenant that they have made. And they are here imitating God's love to us, a covenant faithfulness. God who has made covenant with his people and he keeps his covenant. Here they are sharing covenant faithfulness and doing what? Living out the love of God. This is love with action. So let's look at this text. It's a longer passage. It's sort of action-packed here. There are a couple of different scenes here. Jonathan comes to David. David's fled. So we left Jonathan Saul last week. He was out there with the prophets. He's unclothed, prophesying in front of Samuel's house and just utterly humiliated, not able to carry out the death threat that he was there to kill David. David had been staying with the prophet Samuel. And so there's this group of prophets there with Samuel. And then the soldiers had been sent to kill David, and they started prophesying. And then more soldiers sent to kill David, and they started prophesying. And then more soldiers sent to kill David, and they started prophesying. And so Saul goes to do the deed himself. And then he starts prophesying. And so God had intervened to save David's life, and David is able to get away. And so what does he do? He goes to the king's son. And he goes to the king's son, and he trusts the king's son because they have covenanted together. They have made a covenant already, and they make a new covenant in this passage. But he was under covenant obligation. He had sworn an oath. Saul also had sworn an oath. He had sworn an oath not to kill David. So Jonathan here, a righteous man, keeps his oath. His father, an unrighteous man, has no problem breaking it. So where Saul in chapter 19 had sworn to Jonathan, by God he had sworn not to harm David. And yet here he is, once again trying to kill him. And so Jonathan, it appears that Jonathan just has he can't believe that his father would break his word like that. An oath that he has given. And so then he doubts David. Are you really sure this is the way it is? And it seems as though Jonathan is like so many believers. When you think like that, when you think like a Christian, you can often be naive to the ways of the world because you just don't think that way. And it's sort of similar to what Jesus said at a similar vein to the children of this world in their generation are wiser than the children of light. They're wiser to the things of this world. But Jonathan here, he can't believe it. But David assures him that this is the case, that his life is on the line. There's not a step between me and death. And he says, what have I done? What have I done to deserve this? If I have done something worthy of death, take me down yourself. He's appealing to Jonathan as the prince. He's appealing to him as the authority figure. And David here, he comes with humility. He's done nothing wrong. And Jonathan is quick to hear, quick to believe. And he's attentive to the need of David. Brotherly love is attentive to the needs of others. Brotherly love is also self-sacrificing. Jonathan here pledges to seek this out, to find this out, to understand what's going to happen. And so they set up this rather complex signaling method of a way that Jonathan should he be accompanied by soldiers. If Saul were to send soldiers with him, or spies, or something like that, to try to entrap him in helping David, then he's trying to avoid that. That they would have a situation. So David's going to go and hide for a few days. And then during this feast, when he's expected, it was a big to-do with Saul. And so David is expected to be there. He's got a specific seat. And in that, even in that, you kind of see the insidious nature of what Saul's doing. He's somebody that Saul has trusted. David has brought nothing but good. David is one of his generals. He's led the armies. He's played the harp to soothe Saul. The one thing that remedy that Saul has found for the evil spirit that comes on him. David's the only one that can soothe him in that time, and Saul is even trying to get rid of that. So David is supposed to be there, and says, once he sees that I'm not there, this is a watershed for him. So the others have been threats. The other times have been threats to his life, but this is really the end. This is the test. Is this the end of David and Saul's relationship? Is this really it? And the other ones have been outbursts of anger. Maybe he did it just off the cuff. But is he really completely intent on this? And so they set up this way of communicating. I'm not sure when they come up with this the story about going to Bethlehem for a sacrifice, if they're just telling a story. I tend to think that they are imitating what God told Samuel. You remember back when David was anointed, Samuel was going to go, but he was afraid that Saul would kill him, which, again, a terrible testimony for a man who's supposed to be the leader of God's people. But he's afraid Saul would kill him if he found out that he's going to anoint a king. And so then God said to Samuel, take a heifer with you, take this sacrifice, and then if anybody asks what you're doing, say you're going to do a sacrifice in Bethlehem. And so it's a very similar story. So I'm not sure if there actually was a sacrifice at that time, or if they're just trying to use this story to sort of imitate what the prophet had done. You ever notice that it's easy to excuse yourself if somebody in leadership is doing something, and so then you kind of look to them and say, pastor watched a certain movie, or pastor listens to certain music, so it must be okay. And so then other people become the excuse. So that could be what's going on here. But I know in my case, it's, if somebody I respect, like, oh, this pastor is watching this movie or reading this book, and it must be okay if I do it. And it's, rather than double checking, which it's one reason that church leaders have to be very careful in their lives, because that is a reality of leadership. And so for those who are thinking about the diaconate, thinking about being deacons, you have to lead a life that is godly, that is exemplary, because other people, you don't know how many times people will look to you, if you're an elder in the church or a pastor, and say, use you as an excuse for their actions. But here, as we return to the text, you have Saul going into just a blind rage as he realizes that David is not there. At first, he thinks it must be a mistake. And then the next time, when Jonathan gives him this the story, he instantly recognizes what's happened. And he flies into a rage. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame?" He realizes that Jonathan has given up his birthright, or what Saul considers his birthright, for the one that God has chosen. And you see Saul here, his rejection of God, his lack of repentance, his lack of humility when rebuked by Samuel, his desire for recognition. You remember when he desired recognition when after the incident with Goliath, and the girls are out singing, and they were praising David more than him, and it just, that was where the jealousy began, that the praise of man, he wanted it all for himself. And then in the last chapter, he was threatening his daughter as he's so jealous of David and desires David's death. He begins threatening even his own family. It comes down, and now it's not just an outsider. It's not just a threat, but he threatens his daughter. And now he's threatening his son and cursing his son. And then he's even disparaging his own wife in a really terrible way. But he finally here admits to what he's about. If you look there in verse 31, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Saul has recognized that David is the anointed king. And this goes back to chapter 15. If you look back to chapter 15, verse 27, this is after the incident with the Amalekites, where Saul was to devote them entirely to destruction, and Samuel says, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears?" because Saul had not obeyed the Lord. Verse 27, it says, Saul reaches out and grabs Samuel's robe, and a piece of the robe tears, and verse 27, "As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" Those are stinging words. Those are the words coming from the prophet, the words of God. "God has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Rather than humbling himself, rather than being repentant, rather than being sorrowful, instead Saul chooses the path of trying to eliminate God's anointed. God has said, "I will set my king on the throne." And Saul says, "No, you won't. I will be king. I will rule." And this, it reminds me of Abimelech in the book of Judges, where Judges chapter 9, where Gideon's son, then he goes, he wants to be king, he wants to rule, and so then he goes and he kills 70 of his brothers, and so that he can eliminate any threat to his power, and he seizes the throne. And it's actually interesting because there's another tie that comes at the end of both of their lives. Abimelech, if you remember, he was killed. A woman dropped a millstone over the wall and hit him in the head. And as he's dying, he doesn't want to be killed by a woman. And so then he has his armor bearer run him through with his own sword. At the end of Saul's life, he does the same thing. He's been hit with Philistine arrows. He doesn't want the Philistines to have killed him, to have won. And so then he tries to get his armor bearer to run him through, and which he denies. But there's this evil that is in these kings. It's really a pagan attitude that is running in him now. And he's proving himself more and more to be a king like the Philistines. As David has gone through all of this, the persecution, the hate, he's still humble. He's remained humble under this. He is, even in pointing to his innocence, he puts himself under the authority of this government. Even when it comes the news from Jonathan that yes, Saul has determined his death, to the point of trying to kill Jonathan, his son, David doesn't lash out in anger. He doesn't go and stir up a coup to take over the government. He has the loyalty of the armies, but he will do it in God's time. He's humble. And so instead of stirring up an army to go and fight, he flees. Not out of fear. David's courageous. David took down Goliath single-handed. David doesn't leave in fear, but even his courage is humble, and he submits himself to God's sovereignty. And he recognizes that it is not in his power, it is not in his place to execute the king at this time. And this is what we're going to see as we go through. And the chapters after this, it's going to get worse and worse as David flees and flees again and again before Saul. But he submits himself humbly to God's sovereignty. It is God who has put Saul here. He has not put David in the throne yet. He will do this in God's way. He's not going to force it. Then you see the contrast there with Saul, who knows God's will. He knows that David now is the one that's better than him, the neighbor who is better than him. But his pride stands there, and he can't stand his success. He doesn't want David to get any credit. He's really, you think of the Pharisees when they came to Jesus out of envy. Pilate, the Roman governor, he could recognize it. He could see right through the Pharisees. It was for envy that they brought him. They wanted the glory of man that they thought he was getting. They wanted the attention that he was getting. And that was the case with each of the people, that each of the groups of leaders that Jesus ran into. Herod the king, what did he do? I will not have this king. And he knew that there was a sign from God because of the Magi. The Magi came and said, "Where is the one that's born king of the Jews?" And Herod is jealous of his power, jealous of the king, of the throne. Herod didn't want Jesus to be king. The Pharisees didn't want Jesus to be prophet. They didn't want him to be teaching. They were jealous of the people who listened to Jesus. And the priests didn't want Jesus near the temple. They didn't want him in the temple. So each of his offices, he was opposed. "We will not have the anointed one to reign over us." And he's persecuted and opposed. And it becomes obvious through that they were never really serving God's people. Those who bore the names of God's offices for his people were not serving God but themselves. They are full of anger, full of jealousy, full of rage. These are deeds of darkness. These are, as Paul says, deeds of the flesh. James says they're satanic. You see this with Jesus. He is opposed. And isn't it interesting that David goes through all of this? David, the forerunner of Christ. David goes through all of this persecution and the opposition and everything that man and Satan could throw at him to try to stop the enthronement of David, the establishment of the Davidic throne. And it's after all of this, after all of the opposition, then he is set on his throne and God establishes that throne. Because after all of this, once we get into 2 Samuel, then God is going to establish David and he's going to make his covenant with David. You are the one who will be my king, and your descendant will rule on this throne forever. Of course, that's a forerunner, a foreshadow, just a little foreshadowing of Christ, who went through all the persecution, counted the cross as nothing. He despised its shame for the joy that was set before him. And once he had accomplished that, his triumph, then he sat down on his throne. He did it in God's way. He wouldn't do it according to Satan's design of bowing the knee to Satan and taking the kingdoms. But instead, he did it according to God's way. You see here, the people who belong to God, those who are God's people, imitate him. And even here, these men who lived so long before Christ are really imitating Christ. They are doing the works of Christ. They are showing Jonathan here, showing brotherly love, showing kindness, putting himself in danger, serving the one that God had anointed, not trying to get a claim for himself. He was humble. He was courageous. He went and did these things. He did what was necessary. He lived out brotherly love towards David. He would not lift himself up. When God had given him a second place, put him in a lower place, he shows no pride. He willingly takes that on. In doing that, Jonathan, notice, defies family loyalty. This is something I've noticed with some, especially with the very conservative Christians. There are times when it seems like family loyalty just trumps all. It's above everything. And so it's if there's family loyalty, and then sort of loyalty to other people is beneath that and is subservient to that. And even sometimes I've noticed that loyalty to God's word is even put sometimes in subservience to family loyalty. But Jonathan here, he can honor his father, but he can't obey his father in this place. Because his father is asking him to do something sinful. His father is asking him to break God's commands. He's also defying the government. This is also his king. He might be a prince, but this is his king ordering him to execute this man. So he's defying family and he's defying government in doing this. So it's a serious thing that Jonathan's doing. He's putting his life on the line. Don't underestimate Jonathan's courage. I did want to read just a section from the larger catechism. And just a little piece of the duty that we have. When we say When we hear the command to love our neighbor, what does that entail? Because it's more than just, again, it's more than just feeling nice towards them. But one of the ways in which we love our neighbor is protecting them. And this is what Jonathan does. He protects David. In Larger Catechism, question 135, what are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment? The duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, and by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing in the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, and it goes on. But the preservation of life, the defense of life, are some of the ways that we love our neighbor. Jonathan here defying his father, defying the government in order to do that. And there are times when Christians are called to do that. There are times when we must obey God rather than men. In the book of Acts, when the apostles were preaching, the leader said, stop preaching. We'll let you go. Just stop preaching. But for them, they were the ones carrying the gospel. They were carrying the life in Christ. And they couldn't be silent. And so what did they say? They said, we must obey God rather than men. There come times when we must do that. God has given us authority. He has sovereignly ordained authority. The powers that be are ordained by God, as Paul said. And so we are called to be a submissive people. And when we have to disobey, it should grieve our hearts that we have to disobey. It shouldn't be a joyful thing. It shouldn't be just shaking our fists and rejoicing in rebellion. God doesn't teach anarchy. At the same time, we have a king that is higher than any earthly king. We have laws that are higher than any earthly laws. And there are times when we must obey God rather than men. As one of the buzz this past week has been out of California, Grace Community Church, and John MacArthur is the pastor out there. And the governor has shut down churches. For all intents and purposes, the church in California is shut down and said, I think they are allowed a few people or something like that. But even those people are not allowed to sing. You can't sing in church anymore. California. And this past week, then the session of that church published a statement that they were, I guess it's just over a week ago, they met last week for the first time in quite a while for worship. And they said, it was a very respectful letter. And they said, we want to do this. We want to do our duty. We want to perform what we should. But we believe this is a time when we have to obey God rather than men. And they very well could be facing quite a bit of trouble for that decision. The California government has said they will shut off utilities, electricity, water to facilities, and they will harass them. So it's possible that even today they are going through that. But there are going to be more and more instances, I believe, unless God works in a powerful way by His Holy Spirit in this country, when we will be met with that choice. Are we going to show brotherly love through our courage, through self-sacrifice? Are we going to love our brothers through our disobedience, our obedience to God and disobedience to man? Are we willing to put our actions where our words are? So I would encourage you, this is a time when we still have peace. We have been blessed here in the Roanoke Valley with peace unlike much of the rest of the United States. We've had a peaceful little haven here. And so use this time well. Use this time to study, what does God require of me? So that when the time comes, you will have God's light, God's wisdom to know what decisions to make. Make good use of this time. So that when the hard decisions come, you will know what God requires of you. This is a time for us to become more aware. We can also rejoice in God's covenant faithfulness. Jesus Christ, who is the realization of God's covenant faithfulness. Just as Jonathan and David made this covenant, and there was trust within the covenant, and Jonathan shows covenant faithfulness to David. He shows that hesed love. God has made covenants with us to be God to us and to our children after us. And he's shown us that, and he's given us the guarantee in Christ. We have his covenant faithfulness in Christ. So it's something, it's a security no matter what happens to us. We have God's covenant by which he has bound himself. So be found in Christ. Be found within that covenant. United to Christ. Brothers and sisters, among you, let brotherly love continue. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for Christ our Savior, the one who saved us, not just from the hand of an evil king, but from the hand of Satan himself. Lord, we give you thanks that you have rescued us, that you have preserved us through Christ. Lord, in the days ahead, we don't know what they hold for us, but help us to be courageous. Help us not to be fearful. Help us to be wise. We need your wisdom. There are so many decisions so many confusing decisions. Help us. Help us to make wise decisions. And we ask for our brothers and sisters in this state, in other states, across this country, as evil seems to reign supreme, we ask that you would protect them, that you would give wisdom to your people as each congregation and each session and each member has to make their own decisions about what to obey, what is right and what is not right, what we must obey and what we are obligated not to obey. Help us to have wisdom. Help your people to have wisdom and the strength and the courage to obey you rather than men. And that when we must disobey, that it would be in humility and sincerity. Lord, help us to be lights in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.